We are continuing in our Matthew sermon series this morning. Our text will be Matthew chapter 2, verses 12 through 23. Actually, that's verses 13 through 23. That's page 808 if you're using one of the black pew Bibles this morning. Our passage today closes out Matthew's introduction of Jesus' early life. In chapter 3, the next chapter after ours, he will introduce the ministry of John the Baptist, which flows into the inauguration of our Lord's ministry through the baptism of John of Jesus by John in the Jordan River. In each of our studies so far in Matthew, he's been concerned to show us how Jesus fulfills the messianic expectations of God's people. The Messiah, remember, is the anointed one through whom God would bring all the nations under his just rule. I want to remind you, in the first half of chapter 1, Matthew traced Jesus' genealogy to David through Joseph, his adopted father. If Jesus was to be the messianic king, he had to be from David's line. In the second half of chapter 1, Matthew said that Jesus fulfilled what was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. Jesus is Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus is God come in the flesh. Salvation comes through responding to that reality in obedience. And then last week, first half of chapter 2, Matthew again uses fulfillment language in verse 5 of chapter 2 to show that in accordance with messianic expectations, Jesus had been born in Bethlehem. We also witness what will become a pattern of Jesus' ministry, and that is he was rejected by his own people and he is worshiped by outsiders. Magi from the east are the ones worshiping Christ in our passage and not his people. In each of our last two studies, there has been one specific messianic fulfillment in view. In our passage this morning, Matthew unleashes no less than three fulfillments in a very short time. A flurry of fulfillments, as I've labeled our sermon, something like the flurry of a grand finale fireworks show. As Matthew closes out his introduction to Jesus' early life, he goes all out to show us that Jesus is the expected Messiah. Let's turn to the text. Follow along with me as I read, beginning in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. Now when they, that is the Magi, had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Egypt was a natural place for Joseph to escape to. It was a Roman province outside of Herod's jurisdiction. And at the time, probably over a million Jews resided in Egypt. So Joseph would have had little problem finding relatives or family or friends or finding a job while he waited for the danger to pass. The nearest Jewish settlement to Bethlehem would have been about 150 miles away. That's about a week's journey in Joseph's day. Joseph left Bethlehem at night, and traveling at night was out of the ordinary. It was certainly more dangerous, particularly as he was traveling with a wife and child. Verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all the region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Bethlehem is about 5 miles from Jerusalem, so it would not have taken Herod long to realize that he had been given the slip by the Magi. The Greek word rendered tricked in our Bibles means deceived and made a fool of. This was likely not the intention of the Magi. They were simply obeying the heavenly messenger that told them to take another route home. But that's how Herod took it. he felt he had been made a fool of, and it appears to have compounded his rage. He used the information that he had gained from them and from the leaders to perpetuate what the church has called the massacre of the innocents. Skeptics have been quick to point out that there is no evidence outside of Matthew that attests to this massacre in Bethlehem, and so they cast doubt on the historicity of the event. This is, of course, because they don't give the gospel its proper due as a historical source, something that we've already spent some time debunking. As always been the case, discoveries from outside witnesses, whether they be textual or archaeological, have always agreed with the witness of Scripture, and perhaps this is another such case. Scholars give several arguments for why we might not ever see a historical reference to this event. In the first place, we should not expect that Herod would have mentioned the slaughter in his own records, because it would not paint him out in a very happy manner. The innocence of the victims underscores the heinousness of this act. This is not something that Herod would have freely advertised that he had done. But second, most scholars acknowledge that Bethlehem was a very small town, less than 1,000 people. Likely no more than 20 children had been killed in Herod's rampage. Without a doubt, it's a great tragedy for Bethlehem, and it's a great tragedy for the families. But as one historian points out, in an age of atrocities like this one was, the murder of these children would have been merely one additional cruelty that went unnoticed by the larger world. Matthew has recorded the event because it speaks to his particular interest in showing how Jesus fulfills Israel's history and their mission. More on this later in our study. Verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Egypt, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Notice in the passage, the angel's direction to Joseph is kind of vague or general. Joseph is merely told to return to Israel. Joseph must have assumed that that meant he was to return to Bethlehem. After all, thinking of his son being in the line of David, understanding the prophets, understanding that Jesus was the Davidic king, that made sense. But the political climate after Herod's death made him question that decision. According to the first century historian Josephus, Herod made a late change in his will, appointing his son Archelaus as his successor, but Caesar Augustus intervened, eventually only granting Archelaus the title ethnarch and not king, and only giving him control over Judea, Samaria, and Idumea. He distributed the rest of Herod's kingdom between his two sons, Philip and Herod Antipas. So there was some confusion as to who was reigning what region, and Joseph is concerned about Archelaus. None of Herod's sons had his political moxie or his military skill, and as a confirmation of Joseph's concerns, Archelaus was eventually banished to Gaul in 6 BC, both for his ruthlessness to the people and because of his incompetence. In verse 22, Joseph received divine affirmation of his concerns. Notice the order of the account. A divine, though unspecified, command to return to the land. Joseph using his head, paying attention to his concerns, and then divine affirmation of his concerns. This is a very small detail, but I think it's one that's important. It points out the necessity of exercising not only our faith, but our wisdom. God has given them both to us. He has given us other things, supremely his word, but also his spirit and wise counselors and so on. Too often the message is that living the Christian life is simply walking by faith outside of employing logic or facts. And this is just not the case. If you were flying on an airplane and the left wing was faith and the right wing was logic, you would prefer to fly with both wings because that's how airplanes work. That's how the Christian life works as well. We are not asked to choose between faith and intelligence or logic, faith and scientific discovery. These are false dichotomies. But of course, living the Christian life also means steering clear of rationalism. Rationalism is the idea that our opinions and our actions should be based primarily on reason and knowledge, which overrules what God tells us, or being obedient to commands when the two things seem or appear to contradict. That's just moving to the other extreme, rationalism is. Joseph could have recognized the danger of moving to Bethlehem and then received divine confirmation that he was supposed to go there. And then, of course, his faith in God would move him to obey outside of what others might say or what appears to be logical. We would actually say this is the most rational choice, choosing to believe God in the face of opposition or great cost. This was not the time for a confrontation between the one who was born to be the king of the Jews and the pretender Herod. The angel confirms Joseph's concerns, and Joseph takes his family back to their hometown of Nazareth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this account. We thank you for what it teaches us about Jesus fulfilling the mission that was given to God's people. We thank you that we still have a part in this mission, but we thank you that it is Christ who completes it, who is the one who is perfect, from whom we receive our righteousness and our justification. Thank you for this lesson. Work in us through your spirit as we work through this study. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. As I mentioned in our introduction, Matthew's provided a flurry of fulfillment statements, and we did not interact with them in our comments on the text because I wanted to leave them essentially as to 3 points of our sermon this morning. We've already studied 2 fulfillment statements in our series, in chapter 1, verse 22, and the second one in chapter 2, verse 5. And we said that that first fulfillment in chapter 1 about the child Emmanuel in Isaiah 7 was typological. God's sign or action in the past was a type, and the greater meaning is found in Jesus. The second fulfillment in chapter 2, verse 5, was more straightforward. A prophet predicted something, and it came true in that Christ was born in Bethlehem, since Micah predicted or prophesied that the Messiah would be born or would come from Bethlehem. All of the fulfillment statements in our passage this morning are not quite so clear-cut as this prediction fulfillment of our last one. Our first fulfillment statement in verse 15 is again typological in nature. Matthew is quoting from Hosea chapter 11. They're referring to our first quote that he would come out of Egypt. That is in verse 15. You recall that in the book of Hosea, Israel is being compared to an unfaithful wife. She is acting the part of a prostitute, selling herself to many lovers, being unfaithful to her covenant God. The quote that Matthew uses from Hosea appears in a speech from God there in Hosea. God is recalling his love for his people in the early days of their nationhood. In Hosea 11, verse 1, God declared, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Calling Israel out of Egypt is the great act of deliverance that becomes the pattern for God's deliverance of his people, chiefly deliverance from the bondage of sin. Matthew says that Jesus reenacts this pattern by coming out of Egypt himself. One commentator makes the connection between the Exodus and Jesus' arrival even more understandable. He writes that just as God brought the nation out of Israel to inaugurate his original covenant with them, so again, God is bringing the Messiah who fulfills the hope of Israel out of Egypt as he is about to inaugurate his new covenant. It's telling that Matthew quotes from Hosea instead of going right to the Exodus event, communicating that Israel must see that God is bringing about her deliverance in Jesus according to his steadfast love, not according to their deserving. God has been faithful to his promises despite Israel's unfaithfulness. That is the story of Hosea. Now, there's a sense in which this typology, in which Jesus is actually reenacting Israel's history, kind of casting Jesus as the new Moses who is leading his people out of bondage. The picture continues in the massacre of the innocents in Bethlehem. Remember that Moses escaped from Pharaoh's edict to kill all the newborn infants in Egypt. But most clearly, Jesus is here understood to be the new Israel. As one scholar comments, for Matthew, Jesus' role and vocation is precisely to make Israel's story complete. As the Son of God, Jesus is, as it were, Israel in person, succeeding at last where Israel has failed. I want to point out, of course, that this had always been God's plan. Jesus was not plan B, to the side, ready for deployment in case Israel failed. There's never been a single point in redemptive history, ancient or modern, where the church has not needed the true Israel, Jesus, to redeem his people from their sins, to be the true righteousness, to lead them to victory and the completion of the redemptive mission. The ancient church looked forward to the one who would do it, and the modern church looks back. Both live in faith, being obedient to God's revelation. Matthew communicates the significance of Christ's tie with his people, ancient and modern, by showing how God orchestrates the entire event so that Jesus reenacts Israel's history. God is condescending in the true sense of the word. He is stooping down. He is working in our history. He is demonstrating his salvation in ways that we understand, even entering our world himself in the person of Jesus Christ, because he is Emmanuel, God with us. In our second fulfillment statement, which appears in verse 17 of our passage, we again find a typological fulfillment. In one sense, as I mentioned earlier, we see an allusion to the weeping mothers in Pharaoh's massacre of the infants just prior to the Exodus, but that is not actually the event that Matthew is referring to there in verse 17. You see, he is actually tying the prophecy back to Jeremiah. The quote is from Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah declares that a voice is heard in Ramah, weeping out loud with lamentation. Ramah is about 11 miles north of Bethlehem and is significant in Israel's history for at least two reasons. First, according to Jewish tradition, Ramah is where Rachel's grave is located. Rachel was Jacob's favorite wife, whose death is recorded in Genesis chapter 35. Second, Ramah is where the exiles were gathered together for their march to Babylon after the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Jerusalem and her kings were no more. It was the end of Israel's glory days. Matthew, remember, has already mentioned the deportation to Babylon in the genealogy in chapter 1, verse 17. And so Jesus, as the fulfillment of this event, ought not to surprise us. In Jeremiah 31, verse 15, the mothers are weeping because their sons are being led away to a foreign country in exile. But what is of interest is that verse 15 in Jeremiah 31 is the only note of sadness in the entire chapter. The rest of the chapter is an oracle of joy. Captivity is unavoidable, Jeremiah says, but God promises that he will restore his people to the land. In fact, the very next verse in Jeremiah, verse 16, the Lord tells the mothers to keep their voices from weeping and their eyes from tears because there is reward for their work, meaning that their suffering and their loss will not be for nothing. The fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy came 70 years later via the edict of Cyrus, the Median-Persian Empire. Cyrus allows the Jews to return to the land. But Matthew intimates that the greater fulfillment of the prophecy is found in the tragedy in Bethlehem and the victory that came from Christ. D.A. Carson writes that the tears begun in Jeremiah's day are climaxed and ended by the tears of the mothers in Bethlehem. The heir to David's throne has come, the exile's over, the true Son of God has arrived, and he will inaugurate the new covenant that is promised in the final verses of Jeremiah chapter 31. The great mystery, of course, is the way of suffering that God chooses. Not just in allowing this human tragedy, the killing of these babies, and not just working his redemption through it, but God determined to enter this sadness himself in the person of Christ. As one commentator writes, Jesus is born with a price on his head. Plots are hatched. Angels have to warn Joseph. They only just escape from Bethlehem in time. Matthew insists that we see Jesus, even when things are at their darkest, as the fulfillment of Scripture and God's plan. This is how Israel's Redeemer was to appear. This is how God would set about liberating his people. No point in arriving in comfort when the world is in misery. No point having an easy life when the world suffers violence and injustice. If he is to be Emmanuel, God with us, he must be with us where the pain is. That's what this chapter is about. In Jesus, not despite the frantic and tragic events happening around the birth, but because of them, God is providing the salvation and the rescue that Israel longed for. Jesus identifies with us, not only in our ancient redemptive history, not only in our efforts to engage in God's mission, but also he chooses to identify us with us in our brokenness, in the brokenness of this world, which so often is the result of our own sin and rebellion. And like the sorrow of the mothers in Moses' day, and then the sorrow of the mothers in Jeremiah's day, and then the sorrow of the mothers in Bethlehem in Jesus' day, the modern church also shares in the suffering of Christ. Our suffering is not for nothing either. Christ is our righteousness. He has completed the mission that we could not have completed. He is faithful when we are not faithful. And as Jeremiah prophesied, Jesus is our salvation and our very great reward as well. The final fulfillment statement in verse 23 is the hardest to pin down of all of Matthew's fulfillment statements. And this is because there are no Old Testament texts that even mention Nazareth. There are no prophecies that we know of that say a Messiah would be called a Nazarene. Based on what we've already learned about fulfillment statements, we know that the goal is to understand what exactly the New Testament author is trying to communicate. If we notice, except in one case in our passage, the fulfillment has not been a direct fulfillment with a one-to-one correlation. Understanding Matthew's use of Old Testament quotes requires work and nuance, and in some cases admitting that we are not 100% sure what he is getting at. There are a number of interesting theories about the quote in verse 23, but in my opinion, the best ones pay attention to the clues that Matthew gives us in the text. Notice that all of the previous fulfillment statements, when they refer to the source of the Old Testament quote, refer to a prophet in the singular, as happens in verse 17. Here in verse 23, it's the only place in the book of Matthew, Matthew says, so that what was spoken by the prophets, plural, might be fulfilled. Many scholars argue, and I think correctly, that the fact that this is the only place that Matthew refers to prophets in the plural suggests that he is quoting not just one text directly, but rather summing up a theme that is found in several prophetic texts. And so we ask, what is the theme that Matthew might be referring to? I think it must be his theme of being overlooked, of being despised, of being rejected, of no account. This comes out clearly in Isaiah 52, We read part of that in our assurance of pardon this morning, which speaks of the unimpressiveness of the servant and the incredulity of the people, leading to his being despised, rejected, and held of no account. Archaeological evidence suggests that Nazareth population was under 500 people, an insignificant town, Podunk, Ennsville. Its residents were probably thought of as rednecks, maybe North Roaders. When Nathanael heard that Jesus was from Nazareth, he replied, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Matthew is saying that we should have expected the flight of the Messiah, his questionable birth, his being born in some obscure town. That is, if we are properly catching the drift of the prophets, the Messiah was to be overlooked, despised, rejected. In our passage this morning, we are reminded that in his incarnation, Jesus identifies with us. In our ancient history, in our engagement with his mission, in the brokenness of our world, and that he came anticipating, despite his sacrifice, despite his death and his resurrection, he came anticipating that he would be despised and rejected. And all of this according to God's plan. We said earlier that our passage this morning provides the only gospel record of Herod's attempt to kill the Christ child. But you might already know that there is actually another New Testament reference to this event. It is the Apostle John's retelling of it in the book of Revelation. There he recasts it in apocalyptic terms. I figured our children would appreciate this reading of Revelations this morning. In Revelation chapter 11, the Apostle John sees 24 elders falling on their faces and proclaiming praise and glory to God for the victory that has just been proclaimed in Christ. They speak out, "The kingdoms of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." But immediately after their outburst, we are told that flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, a heavy hail break out, and a new vision fills the sky. It's a vision that recounts our story this morning in Matthew chapter 2. It's no longer a petty dictator, Herod, seeking to annihilate a potential threat to his reign. Instead, the struggle is cast in cosmic perspective. We see Herod's attempt for what it is, Satan's attempt to derail God's promised salvation. Listen to this summary of John's retelling. "A woman appears in the sky. She is dressed in a translucent garment, woven from the rays of the sun. Each thread of the dress is shimmering. 12 stars, pulsating white and red fire, are a crown on her head. She stands on the moon. She is pregnant. If her beauty first riveted our eyes, now her groans fill our ears as she cries out from the pangs of childbirth, perhaps silencing the elders' chorus of praise to God. Within moments, a great dragon cruises into view, a creature as hideous as the lady is lovely. With 7 crowns perched precariously on his horny heads," the dragon has 7 heads, "the dragon is a crimson gash violating the sky, and violate it he does. His muscular tail sweeps thousands of stars from the sky and casts them to the earth. But the dragon fixes his eyes on the woman, not the stars. Ominously, he crouches beside her, poised to devour the child at the instant of its birth. When the child is born, the dragon springs and snaps, yet the child suffers no harm. For as the dragon lunges, the Lord God snatches up the child and lifts it up to his throne. The woman flees into the wilderness to a place where she is safe and nourished for a time. The dragon turns to Michael, the archangel, whose realm he has spoiled. They do battle until Michael hurls the dragon, who is the devil, to the earth. Undeterred by this humiliation, the dragon, full of fury, turns to chase the woman." The Apostle John tells us about Jesus' arrival into his broken, rebellious world, with the devil plotting like a hungry dragon seeking to consume him. The devil is the one who seeks to distort God's good creation and to derail God's salvation. He incited Herod to do his bidding, just as Herod tried to incite the Magi into doing his. But God's plans will not be thwarted. An angel warns Joseph, and Herod is made a fool of, and in his rage he murders innocent children. Our passage closes with a ring of justice in verse 19, the death of Herod and the safekeeping of the child. But even in John's account in Revelation, the devil has been spent sprawling, but he is still allowed to continue his chase. That is the story that continues to play out in the gospel and in the church to this day. It seems strange that God would work out his salvation in this way, to enter the world in the weakness of an infant, in obscurity, to face danger even from infancy. That he has done this is the story of the gospel. In Matthew's gospel, we see that all of Christ's actions, in all of them, he fulfills messianic expectations and he identifies with his people in their history, in their mission, in their pain, and in doing so, he models obedience and suffering, which we all must embrace. Why should our lives be any different than our Lord's? John Calvin sums it up wonderfully. We are taught that God has more than one way of preserving his people. Sometimes he makes astonishing displays of his power, while at other times he employs a dark covering or a shadow from which feeble rays escape. For God to preserve his Son under the cross teaches us that we act improperly when we prescribe to God a fixed plan of action. Let us permit God to advance our salvation by a diversity of methods, and let us not refuse to be humbled, that he may more abundantly display his glory. Above all, let us never avoid the cross by which the Son of God himself was trained from his earliest infancy. Christ's humility, his rejection, and indeed this flight as a young child is a part of the foolishness of the cross, but it surpasses all the wisdom of the world. Amen.